chapter 2 tonight. Our policy for the summer is that any time it gets over 80 degrees, you are free to remove your coat and tie as you please. I'll probably do less of that this summer than I have in recent summers simply because I have a lot of wires and rolls to cover. No comment on the rolls. You can figure out the wires for yourself. But to sit on a stool and to not embarrass yourself is not an easy thing to do, I can tell you that. We return to Romans chapter 2 tonight, verses 1 to 5. Romans 2, 1 to 5. It is a hard truth to swallow. Here's what it says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest do with the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Father, tonight we thank You for a passage of Scripture that unnerves us. But we pray that we would again tonight be unnerved by Thy blessed Spirit through the Scriptures, that we might become convinced and convinced the more that the only possible path to righteousness before You is to receive that righteousness which comes from You as a gift in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is indeed the very heart of the gospel of Christ we preach. We are saved by the grace of You, our God, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift, not of works, lest we should boast. And so we pray tonight that You would help us to enter into the logic of not boasting and overstating the case of the matter. For in all reality, every man stands before You as already condemned. And that truth ought to delight those of us that have embraced the gospel of Christ for the benefit of our souls. Help us tonight to think along those lines and to study along those lines for the benefit of one and all, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Convincing people, even God's people, of this text is not an easy task. I like to talk about the times that I've spent in state prison dealing with the worst of the worst. And it's quite amazing to talk to the people that are the worst of the worst. People that indeed are there because of murder. Some of them multiple murders. And other crimes of every sort. And interestingly, as you open your Bible and you talk to those men, you will quite often hear them say, they will say it again and again and again. They'll say, Pastor, you know, I'm really a good person. That's what they'll tell you. That's what the murderer says. That's what the bank robber says. That's what they said in the state prison in Iowa. That's what they said in the state prison in Utah. That's what they said in the state prison in Florida. Those are the state prisons that I've ministered in. And every time, those men, you'd think that they would choke when they said those words. But they'll say, you know, I'm really a good person. I'm really a good person. That's what they say. In contrast, I've often talked to Sherry as she's come home from Cubbies or come home from teaching a kid's Sunday school class and talked about the fact that the lesson that day was about sin and a dark heart and to talk about how indeed difficult it is for a young child to readily confess that they are sinful. Oh, they'll be glad to tell you that brother and sister are sinful. Oh, they'll be glad to tell you stories about mom and dad. But children struggle right out of the chute to share the reality that they, in fact, have a heart that is far from God. Romans 2 is written to the kind of sinners most of us are. Romans 1 was written about the kind of sinners most of us like to condemn as sinners. The bad people. Those people that are in prison. Those people that ought to be in prison. Those people that that really illustrate the very worst of overt sin in humanity. Romans 1 names and states sins so that we can all have a clear sense of those people. Not us, them. Not us, them. That's Romans 1. But Romans 2 then comes along and slaps us right in the proverbial face. And it tells us that we, as good and religious people, are inexcusable too. It's a hard pill to swallow. We tend, especially in this day and age, in which people live with such a false sense of expectation and a sense of entitlement regarding all societal institutions. You understand that? People have an unrealistic idea of what the government can ever do for anybody. People have an unrealistic expectation of what the local church can do for anybody. People have a sense of false expectation today. People have a sense of false entitlement today. They believe they deserve good things. They do. You and I are quick to fall into that same kind of a trap of thinking that we deserve good. We deserve a certain kind of fluidity of the aspect of our lives. Well, I understand the sense of that in which most of us talk about it, but we better be careful because it's theologically not true. If God gave me what I, as a man, deserve, I'd be forever undone. If God gave to you what you actually, in your own case, deserve, woe unto you, for you would be undone. I like what John MacArthur writes about this thing. He says, rather than asking why God allows bad things to happen to seemingly good people, we should be asking why He allows seemingly good things to happen to obviously bad people. We should ask why He does not strike down many people in the church for their sins, including those Christians who, like Ananias and Sapphira, sinned against God. We should wonder why God does not cause the earth to swallow up the apostate Christendom, as He did once the rebellious Korah and his followers. That's true. You know, we don't think right about this issue. We think we're deserving. We think that we have a sense of entitlement. And any sense of entitlement that is righteous on my behalf and yours is that entitlement that comes because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Thank God I am seen in the worthiness of Christ, not my own. A righteousness not my own. An alien righteousness. And you see, the reason why Romans 2 is brought to bear and God's thumb is put upon my neck and put upon your neck is so that we would say, hey, guess what? We're inexcusable too. So that while we might not be as bad as a category of sins as the murderer or the bank robber, as the position, as the condition before Christ, we're just as bad off. And therefore, we can speak to any murderer, to any bank robber, from their own position. Because we see ourselves as more like them than not like them. And yet, as Dr. Jim Berg points out in his book, very few people, personality-wise, suffer from the sinful disease called aggressive rebellion. Aggressive rebellion is what puts you out there in the overt sense, in the overt way, so that you're a sinner, everybody knows it, you know it too, and you just don't care. Far, far, far more of us fall into the categories of cooperative and passive rebels. We're not aggressive in it. We're cooperative. We're good people. We get A's, not E's, not F's. We work to get the best grades. We work to put our best foot forward. We're cooperative. And we're cooperative often with expectations that we did good, so it should go good. I'm a good boy, so I should be treated good. I'm a good little girl, so I can be treated like a good little girl. That kind of logic, it's not biblical. It certainly doesn't align with the truth that must be understood in regards to the gospel. And so Romans 2 is packaged to help us see ourselves as rebels nonetheless. We might not be aggressive rebels, like the murderer or the bank robber, but we are rebels. We're rebels at heart against God. In our flesh, we are rebels against God, period. We are. We share that common characteristic with all other people on the planet. Romans 2 is poised to help us grasp the significance of that truth. And why? Let me just remind you again. Why? So that you and I would become convinced as never before from the Scriptures, by the Spirit, that righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God requires, must be received from God as a gift. You're never going to be able to earn it. You're never going to be able to be worthy of it. You're never going to be able to be consistent enough so that God says, oh, you're blessed because you're blessable. No, you're going to have to receive the righteousness of God as a gift from God. By faith, the grace of God, by faith, not of works, lest we boast. And we should never boast about anything except God. Let our boast be in the Lord. Never let us boast of ourselves. Now, previously in Romans 2, we have considered a number of truths. And let me just look at my notes quick so I can review them. One, we reviewed the truth that we must be taught of God to identify ourselves with the righteous condemnation of our Creator. We are inexcusable too. T-O-O. Not too, T-O. T-O-O, like also. That too. Also. We are inexcusable also. Just like the murderer, just like the bank robber, we're inexcusable before God too. Only takes one sin to be a sinner. All have sinned and therefore come short of the what? You got it. The second thing we looked at was that indeed, verse 2 and following, we condemn ourselves because we do have a stamp and standard of morality within us by which we judge others. This whole conversation about you're judging others is not to tell you that you shouldn't judge. In fact, the Bible says that a spiritual person judges everything. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But the reality is that this whole conversation, Romans 2, about judging has to do with that if you make a judgment, you're using some kind of a criteria to make that judgment. And therefore, the criteria you're using to make that judgment is either based upon the revealed Word of God, which you have studied or known or been raised in the context of an upbringing, or even if you're just a person that hasn't been exposed to the Bible, but you just know that it's wrong to kill people and it's wrong to steal. Same kind of an emphasis that is made, and the fact that you know better than to do certain things, and yet you do some of those things anyhow. And you certainly think about doing some of those things, puts you in the place of equal condemnation. Before God, I am, you are, we all are, equally condemned. We're condemned already. We don't have to work to be condemned. We're already condemned. John 3, 16, 17, 18. Look at it again when you get home. We're condemned already. And so on that basis then, the only way that we can construe the gospel of Christ is to understand it as the reception of a gift of righteousness based upon the provision made in Jesus Christ our Lord. The truth is, verse 2, that God is going to use the actual case file, your case, my case, every person's case, to condemn. God judges. This is the declaration of verse 2. But we are sure, says the Apostle Paul, that the judgment of God is according to the truth. Meaning, God doesn't need witnesses to tell Him what the actual fact of the matter is. If you've ever been in that parental quandary with two siblings, one says one thing, the other one says the other thing. One blames the one, the other blames the other. And as a parent, other than spanking them both, it's hard to know what you're going to do next. It takes great wisdom sometimes to find out who the real liar is. Because there's just no easy way sometimes to determine the truth. There was at least one occasion when my boys were older where that I left them for the night by saying, well, I just don't know. I just don't know how what happened happened. I don't know how you weren't culpable. I don't know how you weren't responsible. But you tell me you're not, and I'm going to take it your word for tonight. I'm going to sleep on it. I'm going to pray about it. In the morning, we'll pick up this conversation. And you better be prepared because you won't be going to school. Because we're going to end this conversation before you go anywhere, mister. And I did that to press the issues of culpability. Because there's just no way that what did happen without somebody being responsible for it. Somebody's responsible for it. And the person responsible is usually the person involved in the thing, if you know what I mean. And so it's not rocket science, but it's awful hard sometimes to be truthful. And the Bible says to my, oh no, and only in Christ to my, oh boy, that Jesus Christ is going to judge us, God is going to judge us according to what the truth is. According to the truth of our thought life. According to the truth of our intention. According to the truth of our works. The Lord knows. And we're going to be judged according to truth. Can you think of anything more fearful than to be judged according to the truth? Can you think of anything more precious because you're judged in Jesus Christ? See, you're going to be judged according to the truth of the gospel. That's also stated in the second chapter. And we'll get to that by and by. Those are things that we have covered heretofore. Now tonight, we want to insert another realm of logic and thrust that is really important for us to grasp. In verse 4, Paul asserts three things. He asserts God's goodness, he asserts God's forbearance, he asserts God's long suffering. The insertion of this doctrinal reality further builds the case of our inexcusability. And of course, it also does so in a completely different way than does verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, not being aware, having never come to the place of discovery that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This is a very significant verse of Scripture. We dare not blow by it quickly. God's wrath against all unrighteousness does not negate His ongoing expressions of good and kindness to every person who has ever lived. I know a number of things about every individual on planet Earth because of what the Bible says. One of the things I know is that everybody's a sinner. Another thing that I know is that nobody is an atheist. Another thing I know is that there has never been a person alive on the planet Earth that has not experienced the goodness of God. That's a hard sell in this day. There are people, there are even some missionaries, that would have us believe that there are people that have just been flat out forgotten by God. Why they're out there in the jungle and the bushes and the hiding, nobody knows where they are. Listen, God knows where those people are. Quit treating God like He's the next door neighbor. Start believing your Bible. There is not a single man, there is not a single woman on planet Earth that has not experienced personally the goodness of God. Therefore, when I talk to people, I assume that they either now know or so soon a knowledge that God's been good to them. That if God really wanted to be against them, if He really wanted to be against them, He could really be against them. God is good. And He's good to everybody. Everybody has something of the common grace of God and the saving grace of God extended to them. Every person. There is nobody that has ever gone out into eternity without the Savior that has an excuse. Not a single man. Not a single woman. And nobody should ever go to the mission field because they believe that if they don't go, somebody's lost forever. Nobody is ever lost apart from the reality of God's goodness being extended to them and their rejection of that goodness. That's what the Bible says right here. So go to missions to glorify God. Go to the mission field to share the gospel. Go to the mission field to be faithful to your God. But don't go to the mission field because you think that somehow you're doing something that if you don't do it, it's going to change the numbers in eternity future. It just doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. That will not fly in the pages of the Bible. Our text proves that tonight. God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering are brought to bear in this passage. Let's talk about the words as we find them in order. Goodness, talked about that. Forbearance. Forbearance here speaks of God's purposeful delay of justice for Himself. Forbearance speaks of God's purposeful delay for justice concerning Himself. If God was only interested in justice, I would have never been saved. If God was only interested in justice, you would have never been saved. God's forbearance is God's decision to delay His satisfaction in justice in order that people can be saved. God's goodness, everybody. God's forbearance, everybody. The word forbearance itself means to hold up or to hold back. And God has been holding back His justice ever since He made animal skins for Adam and Eve in the garden. God would have been absolutely and perfectly just to make Adam and Eve forever in that moment pay eternally for their sin against Him and never offer any salvation to mankind, just as He did not offer any salvation to angelkind. God was just and is just not to save angels. And God's justice, it would not be violated if He didn't save us. But God has decided to save people. Aren't you glad? He didn't just zap Adam and Eve and start over. He decided to save. And because of that, His justice, in my case, your case, everybody's case, has been delayed. That's called forbearance. The word long-suffering, or endurance, if you will, refers to the long period of time in which the goodness of God flows to undeserving creatures while yet holding back mercifully His justice. Speaking about me, it's speaking about you, it's speaking about all people. and the amazing endurance of God's goodness to hold back a little longer, to hold back a little longer, to hold back a little longer, to hold back a little longer. And to do that, in order that people might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about the long period of holding back in the days of Sodom. Think about the long period of holding back in the days of Noah. Think about the long period of holding back in our own day. Sure, you and I, we're ready for the Lord to come. We say, the Lord's got to be coming this Friday. Things are so bad. Knock it off. Stop talking like that. That's not biblical. Now, the Lord could certainly come Friday. Hey, He'd come tonight. I pray He does. But the reality is, God's delay, as we learned in 1 Peter 2, God's delay is somebody's salvation. So when you say, it's so bad for me, it's so bad for mine, it's so bad now, I just wish the Lord would come back and get us out of here. I understand, I understand, I understand. But shut up. Keep that wayward thought to yourself. Don't share it among the saints. Let that go. And just know this, that God's delay in justice means somebody else is going to be saved. Somebody else is going to be saved. Somebody else is going to be saved. And I always say, Lord, I'd like to be a part of that. Why not? Why not us being a part of that? So, endurance. Now, you ready? If I had a little, light, I'd put it up bright and say, here we go. Get ready to be nervous. You're going to be nervous now. You ready to be nervous? I'm going to be talking to you. Some would think at you. But I'm trying to include myself as best I know how. It's a little unnerving. The verse says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, not discovering, not being aware, as you ought, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Who is the despiser in this verse? I am. Who is the despiser in this verse? You are. What do you despise? God's goodness. What do you despise? God's forbearance. What do you despise? God's endurance. God's long suffering. Why? Because you want to make everything about you. I want to make everything about me. I want to turn every truth of God into mine. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And there's nothing true about that song. Now, we want to be careful to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We want to say that to be sure. But we don't want to say every chapter in the book is mine. When God said, climb up on a hill, Abraham, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and there will be that territory that you see I'll give to you. I can't call on the top of the auditorium and look to the north and the south and claim Elto as mine. My name's not Abraham. And God didn't say that to me. There's an application of that to my life. There's an application to every passage of Scripture for the believer. But not in that particular way. Let me be personal for just a moment. How do we despise God's goodness? We despise God's goodness... by hanging on to any shred of thought that somehow we came to the truth of Christ on our own. We might not ever say to somebody, well, I'm smart enough to know that Jesus died for sins, rose again the third day, and I'm smart enough to trust Him as my Savior. Are you saved because you're smart? Are you saved because of this, that, or the other thing. That's not me, by the way. I'm not the ice cream man. I don't have any ice cream tonight. Are you saved because of the fact that you're smart? Are you saved because of the fact that somehow you figured it out? No. You want to know how you got saved? I'll tell you how you got saved. God's goodness led you to repentance. There's a whole brand of Christianity that just fell off the ledge with that one statement. I'm saved because God is good. For by grace, whose grace? God's grace. Ye are saved through faith. And then not of yourself. Gift of God, not of works. Bless you both. We've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it. Yet some of us just tenaciously hang on to this idea that it's all within the hands of an individual to figure it out. And we say things. We say stupid things, like in evangelism. We say, I just don't know what's wrong with Billy Bob. I don't know why he can't turn his heart to the Lord. He's been told and told and told and told and told and told the truth of the gospel. I just don't know why he doesn't get it. And you might as well be saying, I'm so much smarter than Billy Bob. I'm so much smarter than he. I'm a better boy than Billy Bob. I'm a better boy than he. You might as well be saying the same thing. It's a damnable thing to think of yourself. You are not saved because you're smarter. You're not saved because you figured it out. You're saved because of God's goodness in opening your eyes and pointing you to the moment of repentance. That's why prayer is the key to evangelism and not gospel tracts. I'm not anti-gospel tracts, but I'm telling you that prayer is the key to evangelism, not gospel tracts. Why? Because one of the ways in which we, passive and cooperative rebels, bear evidence that we look down upon God's goodness. That's what the word despise means here. To look down your nose at the goodness of God. To look down your nose upon the goodness of God. Why? Because you make yourself feel better. Because you get to hang on to a cherished truth, and that is that you figured it out. All the time while you're singing, saved by grace through faith. It's amazing how tenacious the sinner part of me still is. It's amazing how tenacious the sinner part of me still is. I'm down at the bottom of the hill 3 Sundays ago now. This is the 3rd Sunday. Down at the bottom of the hill talking to the Lord and saying to the Lord, Lord, I got to get up in the house. I don't know how I'm going to do it. No sense calling for Sherry. She can't hear me. She's doing her hair. When that blow dryer's going, nobody hears anything. And so I got up there by myself. Lord, please help me stand up. Please help me get up the hill. I walked up the hill. I walked into the back of the house with bone kind of sticking in the wrong place. The minute I hit the house, the minute I got inside the door and I said to Sherry, I broke my ankle. The minute I said that, my heart just swelled with pride. You know why? I walked up the hill. Talk about one tough nose guard from Bay City Central High in the 1970s. I walked up the hill. I wasn't even in the doorway. I hadn't even said we're going to the doctor yet. And my heart was proud as a pickle. Because I walked up the hill. When the truth is, I was laying at the bottom of the hill begging God to help me. And He did. The degree to which I am a sinner still just bugs me. And if it weren't for God's promise that the day is coming when that'll all be done, I'd give up already. But I have that promise. And in the meantime, I have the Holy Spirit of God to continue to imbibe of every grace and goodness that God brings my way. Now, when you have a chance to just say it all like that at a given time, it's really not that hard to confess. But boy, I'll tell you, when you get caught off guard, it's hard to confess that we are indeed conditionally as bad off as any murderer before thrice holy God. Look then, if you would, at verse 5. In verse 5, Paul imposes upon even good and religious people the further characteristic of hardness. I mean, if it isn't enough that you're going to beat up God's people tonight, Pastor, by telling them that they despise God's goodness, now you're going to go on and tell them they're a bunch of hard people. Yes, that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. So hang on, we only got a few more minutes. I think you can endure. Verse 5, but after their hardness, is that what it says? But after their hardness, is that what it says? It says, but after thy hardness. What you talking about? After your hardness, Teal. After your hardness, flock. An impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What does that say? That says that you can not only assign to every person some degree of despising God's goodness, you can also assign to every person some degree of hardness. Arterial sclerosis is more commonly known as hardening of the arteries. Here we have sclerosis, that's the Greek word for hard in this case. You have sclerosis of heart and life towards God. A heart hard, a hard heart. The word hard or hardened is to be applied to all people. All people that have not received the righteousness of God as a gift, and even the people by way of past testimony and current sin at times, for those that have received the righteousness of God as a gift. Because of this persistent hardness in sinners, God's wrath is being stored up like a dam holds back the water so it doesn't flow downstream. So God's wrath is being held up like a dam waiting the day of judgment. And all that wrath is going to cut loose in the coming day. What a day that's going to be. Aren't you glad to know you'll be safe in the boat of Christ? Safe in the ark that floats in the waters of judgment? Aren't you glad that you're in Christ, like Noah and his family were in the ark? Because of the persistent hardness of sinners, God's wrath is stored up against the coming day of wrath. Now just think about this. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we learned the truth that God's wrath and the truth of it has been revealed to and in every person. And now we have 1:18-19. In addition to God's truth or revelation in everybody and to everybody, we have the additional truth, chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness and goodness has been extended to everybody, and that everybody is indeed, verse 5, hard. Hardened towards God. So therefore, when we're praying for people, it's not inappropriate that we would ask God to break up their hardness. When we're praying for each other as Christians, we should recognize the fact that we develop areas of hardness that need to be broken back up in the context of life so that we're tender and responsive before the Lord. I read an amazing statement about the summary of God's wrath, and it comes from a guy named Robert Haldane. I don't know him at all other than what I read about him, but he's pretty smart. And let me just read you the aspect of what he said by way of summary concerning the wrath of God. The wrath of God, it was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced, the earth cursed, and man driven out of the earthly paradise, and afterward by such examples of punishment as those of the deluge and of the destruction of the cities of the plain by fire from heaven. But above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest the divine character, and when the wrath of God was displayed in His sufferings and in His death at the cross, in a manner more awful than by all the tokens that had God had before given of His displeasure against sin. The greatest displeasure of God in manifestation against sin has come at the cross. Besides this, the future and the eternal punishment of the wicked is now declared in terms more solemn and explicit than formerly. Under the new dispensation, there are two revelations given from heaven. One revelation of wrath, the other revelation of grace. That's why that Boyce, John Montgomery Boyce, one of the good commentators on Romans, says that every person is postured right this very moment tonight in one of two ways. And that is repentance or rebellion. Everybody is either repentant before God or rebellious before God. There is no in between. Everybody. Two postures revealed from heaven. God's wrath, God's grace. Two possible postures of a person. Repentance or rebellion. The only two possibilities. Obviously, we are thrilled tonight to identify ourselves with those who have come to know, by the goodness of God, the blessedness of His salvation and a heart that is bent towards repentance. The further truth, verses 4 and 5, rather simple, and that is that the goodness of God continues to lead to repentance. Not just you, me, but others. We're not only guaranteed that as the Lord tarries, we'll continue to have opportunity to worship the Lord. We have biblical guarantee that as long as the Lord delays, other people will be saved. There's never going to be a long time on planet Earth, where the gospel is preached, where somebody isn't saved. God's got that all figured out. The times are all set. You and I are laborers together with God. Amen? One more final word about that spiritual hardness thing. There's a form of spiritual hardness, we've already indicated it, in the lives of those who follow the Lord. It does not result in wrath being stored up against the day of wrath, because after all, we've been dismissed from the day of wrath because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But interestingly, for instance, in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus walked on the water, He met His disciples, of course, in the midst of the storm. And when He met them in the midst of the storm, He said to them that they did not understand the miracle of the loaves before they got into the boat. And then Jesus told them why they did not understand the lesson of the loaves before they got in the boat. Jesus said, quote, "For your heart is hardened." It's not the Greek word sclerosis, as in Romans 2. It's a different Greek word that means to cover like a cataract. Some of you have had cataracts, and when you have a cataract, you don't see clearly. And so when you have the cataract removed, you see more clearly. Jesus said His disciples in the boat failed to understand because they had spiritual cataracts. Peter told us a similar thing in our recent study of 1 Peter. Peter said that people that have forgotten the grace of God and the goodness of God that leads to repentance, that they find themselves blind of the short-sighted variety. They find themselves myopic and short-sighted, not seeing, Peter says, afar off. Those are biblical indications of believers' hardness, of which you and I must, this week, work to remove by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the unsaved, that God would break through their hardness, and that His goodness would lead them to repentance. Pray for yourself and other believers that you would not allow, that I would not allow, any areas of spiritual hardness to develop. One thing you know, and I know for sure, Jesus Christ is made to us all we need. Father, tonight we thank You for a compelling text of Scripture and an opportunity to make clear the plain declaration of the Scripture. May none of us resist what the Bible says. May none of us resist what the Spirit teaches. Help us to be full-hearted, full-minded, and following our Savior in these things. Thank You for the clarity of the text. Bless as we sing a song and go home tonight. May You bless this flock in Christ as You have, You will, and You shall. We thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.